The following sermon was delivered by Associate Pastor Reverend Werner Ramirez in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Werner Ramirez.
Last week, the Reverend Sarah Speed, in her wonderful farewell sermon, shared with us why we should join church. She kicked off a summer sermon series in where we are asking, why church? Why should we join? Why worship? Why have small groups? Why give to the church? Why is any of this actually important? These are all good questions, questions that might not have a tightly wrapped answer, but perhaps leads us to be even more curious. And today we ask, why invite? Why invite people to church? Why share our faith? Especially here in New York City, faith feels individualistic and something that we do privately and do not let our colleagues, friends, and classmates in. So join me in asking, why invite? And we'll start off with the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, starting at verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, as many of you know, prior to seminary, I was a youth pastor in California for many years. And as many of you know, middle school students often don't have a filter. They'll say exactly what they're thinking. One particular Sunday, one of the middle school students came up to me and said, "Hey, I'm not coming to youth group on Wednesday because I'm going to the youth group down the street." "What? Why?" I insisted. Little did he know that I had this internal beef with the youth group down the street. And his answer shocked me. He said, "I'm helping out my friend from school." "Helping out your friend from school?" "Yeah, their youth group told everybody to bring 10 friends to youth group. And if they do, they're going to enter in a lottery and they're giving away 5 Xboxes." "They're giving out Xboxes?" I shouted. I was so upset. The sheep-stealing youth group was trying to take away my kids with Xboxes. I was so nervous that this kid would want to switch youth groups. Now, don't get me wrong, we had a great dynamic youth group, but we were small compared to that other group. We didn't have budgets for Xboxes. We didn't have a band or a smoke machine. It was just me on a guitar. Their presentation was Disneyland compared to us. Now, my beef with that youth group was not just because they were fancier than us. I actually had a huge problem with their philosophy of ministry. They were a numbers-focused kind of ministry, and their goal was to convert as many kids to their version of Christianity as possible. Now, my other problem was that they especially tried recruiting the popular kids from school, which left the unpopular kids with a message that they were not cool enough for church. For them, success was the amount of kids that accepted Jesus into their heart. That's what mattered most. Now look, I get it. I don't think like this anymore, but I completely understand this desire. If you truly believe that the Christian message is to get everybody to become a Christian, then you better hustle and spread that message however you can. With promises of Xboxes, maybe you do it with tent revivals, or you pass out tracts in Central Park, or put commercials on television. Again, I get it. When I was the president of the Christian club in my high school, we would pass out tracts at lunch to spread the good news of Jesus. When I was 13 years old, I went into the atheist chat room on AOL trying to convert people to Christianity. And look, there is nothing wrong with sharing about something you are passionate about and want others to perhaps to get in on it. In fact, I think that's a good thing. Later on, I am charging you to invite people into the good news of Jesus, because if we are passionate about something, we're going to want to share it. One of my greatest victories as a youth pastor is that I truly converted one kid. And it's not what you're thinking. One kid saw how much joy I had from the LA Galaxy, and I would tell him all about it and the players. And by the time he graduated high school, he also was a diehard fan. We still play fantasy Major League Soccer to this day. Or perhaps think about it from a referral standpoint. I have a friend who absolutely loves the points he gets on his credit card, and he told me all about it and converted me. I now have that same credit card, get points, and he got some points for referring me. Sometimes converting is good for both people. So if the Christian message is to have everyone become a Christian, then yes, by all means, let's get our marketing game up and let's convert people. There's one big problem, though. That is not the Christian message. The Christian message is not salvation management. The Christian message is pointing towards God's work of love and redemption in the world, specifically in the work by the love, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The Christian message is not about who is in and out, who is saved and who is not saved. The Christian message is good news for everybody because it shouts joy, hope, peace, liberation, and justice. Theologian Rob Bell says, "It's when the church gives itself away in radical acts of service and compassion, expecting nothing in return, that the way of Jesus is most vividly put on display. To do this, the church must stop thinking about everybody primarily in categories of in or out, saved or not, believer or non-believer." So how do we share our faith? And what is the best way to go about it? We just read a passage that many use as their anthem for evangelism. But sadly, this passage has been used to do harm instead of actually bringing good news for people. This passage, also known as the Great Commission, has been used for crusades and colonizing indigenous land and people and forcing people groups to convert. Such actions have led to immense suffering and injustice, distorting the gospel's message of love and reconciliation. This Great Commission was never intended as a mandate to coerce or dominate others, but rather to invite people into a life-transforming living with Jesus Christ through love and service. And even today, the misapplication of this passage persists in efforts to claim and pursue the United States as a Christian nation. These endeavors often fail to bring the genuine good news of Jesus. Instead, they can promote exclusion, division, and the imposition of beliefs that contradict the inclusive and compassionate spirit of Christ's teaching. In fact, I believe such actions are fundamentally anti-Christian, as they go against the very essence of the gospel. So let's look at this passage a little more closely. Matthew concludes his gospel. This is the last part. Not with a simple ending, but with a powerful commission, addressing a community facing eternal division and uncertainties, kind of like today. Dr. Eric Barreto, in a commentary about this passage, notes that even in front of Jesus, there were some people there that doubted. This is important, highlighting that even in moments of great faith, doubt can persist. This underscores that faithfulness is not about certainty, but about obedience and trust in Jesus despite our uncertainties. Jesus' claim that all authority in heaven and on earth is the foundation of this commission, reinforcing that the authority of the resurrected Christ empowers and directs the disciples on their mission. Dr. Barreto further explains that the Great Commission is revolutionary in scope and essence. Jesus commands his disciple to go to all nations as a radical departure from a world accustomed to isolation, division, and conflict. As he highlights, when he says all nations, Jesus is saying there is no room for enemies, no room for other, no room for outsiders in Jesus' commission. The call to make disciples, baptize, and teach is a comprehensive mission that transforms identities and communities. Baptism symbolizes a profound transformation, a new identity marked by the Holy Spirit. Teaching sustains this transformation, guiding the disciples in faithful living amidst trials. And this commission is not done alone. Jesus promises his eternal presence, ensuring that his followers are never alone in this transformative work. This call to all nations is as relevant today as it was then, challenging us to see beyond divisions and to embrace a universal mission of love and service. Note that there isn't any mention of conversion in this passage. Whenever we see conversion in Scripture, it's not people converting other people, but rather God doing that work. Whenever there is conversion, it is the Holy Spirit doing that work. And it's not just a change of belief, but a transformation of heart and mind, a mindset that pursues justice and love. So what actually is the mission of the church? I believe the mission of the church is to point towards God's redeeming and loving work, especially in the work of Jesus. And we get to function as evidence that God's love is true. Let me say that again. We as people of faith get to function as evidence that God's love is true. Bryan Stevenson, the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative and the author of a fantastic book called Just Mercy that was turned into a feature film, is a perfect example of how justice work can lead to profound spiritual and personal transformation. In 2022, he spoke at Duke University Chapel, where he shared insights about his journey and the role of faith in his work. Stevenson, who has directed his career to criminal justice reform, highlighted a crucial aspect of his mission, recognizing the inherent dignity of every person. He remarked, "We have the highest rate of incarceration in the world, and we have that because our policymakers actually think they can put crimes in prison. What I want them to understand is that you cannot put a crime in prison, you could only put a person in prison." Stevenson has advocated for many who have been wrongfully imprisoned. So during his visit to Duke Chapel, he spoke about his faith and how it's been a driving force in his work. He shared that mercy and grace have often disrupted the weight of injustice he encounters. One poignant moment for him, he recounted, was a death row inmate who, despite his dire situation, sang the hymn "Higher Ground" upon learning that his execution was delayed. This moment of profound hope and faith reaffirmed Stevenson's commitment to helping those who are condemned find a sense of higher ground and redemption. As he reflects on how his faith has compelled him to believe in things he has not yet seen, he says, "To do the kinds of things we all need to do to create more justice and more mercy and more equity and more opportunity, you have to be willing to believe things you have not seen." His journey illustrates how faith and justice are deeply intertwined in transformation. He is a testament to how engaging in acts of justice can lead to a deeper understanding of faith. For him, his work with the EJI has been a commitment to justice, not only to transform his approach to advocacy, but of mercy and grace and redemption, and how it can serve as a powerful witness to the truth of God's love. So back to our original question. Why invite others into our community and into faith? It's not merely about conversion, but about embodying and sharing the evidence that God's love is real and transformative. We invite others to experience the peace of worship, the support of community, the justice-driven work of our church, all which reflect the nature of God's love and grace. So why invite? We invite not to convert, but to live into evidence that God's love is true. To live into evidence that God's love is true. So invite somebody to worship who's desperately looking for rest. I hope they can rest in the presence of God here. If you're a teenager, invite somebody to youth group because they have been feeling lonely or feel like the pressure of being a teen is too much. I hope they will feel like they are not alone here and be reminded that they are loved and enough. Invite somebody to a choir concert because they long to hear something true and beautiful. Invite someone to help you volunteer at Meals on Wheels or a place at the table, because they hunger for justice and want to see a place where somebody's actually making a difference and actually cares about people. Invite somebody to your community group because they long for a place to belong and to discuss life's big questions. So why invite? Because we get to be evidence that God's love is true. Okay, I don't have any Xboxes for you. But hidden in three Bibles in the pews, there are three gift cards to a coffee shop down the street. It will be in the passage from today. If you want a shortcut, it's on page 34 in the New Testament. Now, I invite you all to invite others into the hope that we see in Jesus. Take them out to a meal and simply with your presence, be evidence that God's love is real. And for three of you, you have the means to do that. For our online community, there will be a random drawing during the online coffee hour. So friends, as you leave here today, lean into hope. Lean into the good news that Christ's love is active in our lives, and we get to be evidence that God's love is real. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.